We are thankful that we have this time and opportunity to share what we have today from these resources in the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones. We pray that you would help us with our conversation, thoughts, and just all that we look into to glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. So, okay, so you say you're intrigued. Borth is a place name. Name of a small town in western Wales. It's right on the coast. And that, I just wrote it up there, because if you're going to have these Welsh names, which this one doesn't look hard to pronounce at all.
Not nearly as bad as
the No, if I wrote up, it's near Aberystwyth, which is, it's near Aberystwyth. That one's hard to...
You want to write that one on there?
Yeah. Just having fun. So the last couple of weeks, we were looking at Lloyd-Jones' work with InterVarsity students. For those like Jared, not been with us, J.I. Packer was one of the students that was at Oxford with his daughter, and then as several of the men in their kind of associated group, like-minded folks, graduated and were involved with further education, so forth. They were really seizing hold of some of the Calvinist theology, Puritan authors, and we spent a fair amount of time kind of just sharing the enthusiasm that they had for that, and then the pushback that they got from those outside, the one gentleman in particular that was really going after Lloyd-Jones in writing. So, you know, that's you can only go so far with that. So one of the interesting things that we're going to look at this week and next week is, of course, that Lloyd-Jones was a Welshman at heart. We've seen that before. That though he lived from, 11, 12 years old through his mid-20s in London, it was easy for him to re-enter Welsh life in the first 10 years of his ministry in Aberavon, which was also a small seaside city, in that case in southern Wales, because they still had plenty of family in Wales and that sort of heartfelt, that's my home. We could, in our setting, we could play country road here. That's a feeling I get. Okay, take me home, country road. So he had that same sort of feeling about Wales. And he actually considered several leadership roles in Wales until he was fully committed there at Westminster Chapel. So even when he began, he was still being considered in Wales by several different groups and for several different roles. So it was no surprise that not only was he involved with InterVarsity in England, he became involved with InterVarsity in Wales. And this is what we're going to use today to look at several of the things that he, his messages to InterVarsity groups with Welsh students. He spoke at Welsh InterVarsity conferences in 1949, 1950, and 1951. And so that was almost contiguous or at the same time period that he was doing all these things with James Packer and the other fellows, with his daughter, with the Puritan groups, with helping them, encouraging them, speaking to InterVarsity groups in Great Britain. But I think these conferences probably had a stronger emotional feeling for him, emotional contact. In 1949, when he spoke, he was assigned a topic and spoke on man's state in sin. And it was quite moving, so they asked him to come back again. In 1950, he was assigned the topic, The Doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And it really went in a direction I wouldn't have expected just from that topic title, but he built on what he had spoken to them about the previous year. And the gist of it was the knowledge that conversion begins not with man's decision to repent and believe, but with the power of God in the imparting of a new nature. And so, perhaps expectedly or unexpectedly, there was a very strong reaction. I mean, some of the terms that the biographer uses are shock, upset, and disturbed. That's how the students felt when they listened to what Lloyd-Jones talked about and then led them in thinking about. So much so that many questioned whether they had ever been converted at all, having heard that message. One young woman who was engaged to a young man, as perhaps any of us that have been around this sort of thinking for a while can imagine, she said to him, "Do you believe this?" He said, "Yes." And then she said, "I'm not sure I can get married to you." So they worked through that and at this conference, and she became his wife. But there was a very strong reaction. And I think the point of this is that Lloyd-Jones felt like he could, if you want to call it, let his hair down, whatever. I mean, he was obviously not one that held back in saying strong things and truly speaking the truth. But he recognized the ability of his audiences to receive certain truths. And so as he worked with these Welsh students, he had grown up in Wales, and as we saw when we considered the first part of his life, the church in Wales had a tremendous history, a great foundation, and was horribly weak as well. So you had that dichotomy throughout the church, the churches, however you want to put it, in Wales, and these students were part of the church or the churches. So they perhaps were interested, had stronger interests, but also were weak in the ways that the church was weak. So so that was the second installment. Now, the third installment is the conference in 1951. So this takes place in July of 1951 in Borth, which is near Aberystwyth in Wales. Right on the coast. It's actually, I looked it up, it's kind of an interesting little place. Even today, it says you bring it up on the internet, it says Seaside Resort, population 1,600. So 1,600 people in a seaside resort in Wales. And I think Seaside Resort doesn't necessarily line up with 1,600 people. So however resorts are in England and so forth, and maybe some places that are farther away, it does line up there. And so the students, I don't know how many there were, it doesn't give an exact number, any particular number, but they were on the third day before they began the evening session or the afternoon session. They went to a revival site that was not too far away, and all of the students were able to get in two coaches. Now again, this is why, if you want me to write up coach up on the board, of course, these are these Englishisms, buses, coaches of us. I don't think they had horses and footmen or anything like that. So whatever the group was, they were all able to fit into two coaches.
Student?
Yeah.
Just for make sure I'm on the right track here, that the disturbance the previous year in 50, we did the Holy Spirit talk and regeneration, was part of that problem from the sense of the Arminian mindset?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah, so, yeah, that, and that sorry.
Was, that was what my thinking was.
That's the point.
Yeah, yeah.
Or, and it goes both ways. One, I mean, clearly he's striking at the heart of what we think of as modern evangelicalism, right? Or modern evangelism. And we're going to see that his interaction with Billy Graham also takes place in about this time frame a little bit later. Billy Graham's crusade came to London. So, you know, you understand the mindset's the same in the U.S. even today. I mean, when we think about evangelism or salvation, conversion, and so forth, you think about making a decision. You think about, I did this, and so forth. And when he was talking about that, he was really tearing the foundation or kind of pulling the rug out from under all these students. Because they thought perhaps they were the ones in the churches that were the real believers. And then here he's going, Yang, wait, I made a decision. But you're saying it isn't a matter of I making the decision, me. So yeah, that is exactly the struggle they were having. Now, the topic that was assigned for 1951 here at this conference in Borth was the sovereignty of God. And he gave three addresses, messages, and courtesy of Douglas Johnson, who originally recruited him to help with the InterVarsity back in the late 1930s when he chased him down in Wales. We have a lot of notes from those messages. And Douglas Johnson's reaction, his comment many years later, and why we have such detailed notes, he said, "This is the greatest conference, the greatest series of messages I ever heard Lloyd Jones speak, deliver." So, and the effect was so strong. Small group, relatively speaking, not one of these, 3,000 or 18,000 or what have you, enough that they could fit in a couple of small buses and yet enjoyed a very powerful series of messages. So we're going to consider two of them today. And then I think there's just so much material for the third one that I'm going to leave that till next week likely. So, the first address, Tuesday, July 24th, 1951. And Lloyd-Jones felt like he had to start with, well, what is the definition of divine sovereignty? Again, think about how those reactions occurred the previous year and with the young people and so forth. He felt like there was a great deal of openness to hear these truths. I mean, clearly hard, difficult truths in one sense. He didn't believe that he necessarily started with this with an unbeliever. So he came at the view that he was speaking to young people who were Christians, that they needed to hear these truths. So first, a definition of divine sovereignty, why understanding it's so important, and then why do we hear of it so little today? And I enjoy going back to these messages because, I mean, most of us are fairly aware of these ideas and have wrestled with them and so forth. And sometimes, again, we feel like, oh, am I discovering something brand new? Why didn't I ever hear of this? How come this, is this something cultic because I never heard of it or what have you? And yet here we have a setting where 65 years ago, they were having a similar reaction. They were going through the same sorts of things. You had similar sort of thinking. And so that's, to me, it just shows that we have that place in history. We are in a weak place, a weak time. But it's not just now. It's not, gee, if we could just go back to the 1950s, that's the wonder period. Well, clearly, in the 1950s, they were having this sort of reaction. This understanding had dropped off in terms of a conventional Christian preaching, conventional Christian messages that they would hear. So it was wild. It was very, very different from what they had thought about previously. I'm just going to go down the framework of what Lloyd-Jones said. We'll look at a few verses. We'll think. I'm welcoming any reactions or thoughts, further thoughts as well. So here, in terms of defining divine sovereignty, he started out by saying, sovereignty is not to be considered an attribute of God. And I was reading that again this morning. I thought, oh, that's interesting. I hadn't really considered it in that vein. And here's the reason. The sense being, it is a quality which exists in God, such as omnipotence, in the sense of being a quality which exists in God, such as omnipotence or omniscience. Rather, this is the result of his attributes. He acts sovereignly because of who and what he is. In other words, God is God. To assert divine sovereignty is to assert the supremacy of God. So that's where he starts out in terms of the foundation for what his message.
Nice and shallow.
Yeah. So he says, okay, and of course you're thinking, why do we hear so little of this today? If you think this is so essential, so important, so foundational, and so forth, why do we not hear about it more? He's anticipating his reader's thoughts in that. Why are sermons or articles on this subject so rare? And he says, here's, in his view, there were two main reasons that he saw. The first is that all discussions of doctrine were, at that time, and probably today we could say, at a discount. So doctrine was not often considered in how we would think about it. Doctrine, and then this doctrine particularly is disliked because of its implications about man. In his pride, he has no wish to hear that God, and then here quoting Isaiah 40, 22. Somebody want to turn to Isaiah 40, 22? That's all right, but anybody want to read it for us there? Try that.
Is this a practical atheism that Jerry was talking about today?
I don't know.
It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in.
All right. So he says, if you think about man in the way that people think about themselves and so forth, I mean, maybe that's what you're getting at, Nancy, that, you know, man doesn't, by nature, obviously, we know by nature we have a sin nature, so we don't think of God as being high and above, and in the habits of all the earth being like grasshoppers. Mm-hmm. That's not where we start in our thinking. So, yeah. So, you know, in terms of why is this not preached more, at that time he was speaking of, you tend to see this truth as perhaps unfair and unjust. And those are words I've heard before. No surprise. So a second point as to why this was not often heard was that philosophy militates against this doctrine. So men prefer to start with their own ideas and thoughts and do not like the sovereignty of God. That's the difference between that and his first point is subtle, but probably both together. But the truth is that only as God graciously reveals himself can he be known. And here we have two verses. One, if somebody wants to look at Job chapter 11, I've got Job 11:7, but when I looked at that, I thought, well, we ought to read a couple of verses there. Job 11. Yeah, 11:7. Read 11:7, 8, 9, something like that. Somebody? All right. Susan, thank you.
Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea.
Okay. So that's actually Job's friend, if you will, so far, the Namathite. And, in just flipping here based on this, I don't know that I understand all the context of this, but surely that is a reasonable statement about God. Whether the question is whether Job's friend had the right to say it to Job, I think, but at that point. And then 1 Corinthians 1. Of course, this is pretty familiar to most of us. Turn there, 1 Corinthians 1. And then here we have verse 21. Again, start at 18. Somebody want to... 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to, down to 21. Anybody? All right. So I'll read it. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. And then the highlight here is on the world by wisdom did not know God. So Lloyd-Jones' point is that philosophy is an enemy of Christian truth. Now that's a general statement, obviously, and he's not present to amplify that and work it through. But if you think about it, I do have a great struggle with the greatest philosophers of the world, if you will, who were not Christians. So what was the point of their philosophy? They were looking at man and trying to discover truths about the world through man. That's his point. When we start as educated people, we think, okay, start with the world around us and let's see what we can say then, misunderstanding God in the process, if you will. So then his next question was, okay, so we understand that in the world this is true, but how about evangelicals? Why is divine sovereignty not heard more among evangelicals? you know, this is these are pretty, like I said, 65 years ago they had this discussion, and I think, well, okay, we could have that today. And the answer, he believed, was that they were very eager to present salvation in terms of the person and work of Christ, and had perhaps at times become unbalanced in forgetting God the Father. He calls it a danger of Jesusology, if you will. So he was pointing these students to the idea that the worship of God was in his fullness as three persons. And in particular, the emphasis, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, needed to be restored. Not simply God the Savior, he's saying, but before that, God the Creator. And even modern hymns and choruses had encouraged this tendency, which he criticized. He said evangelicals would rather have talks on personal work than the character of God. So that's kind of harsh in the way it comes across there, but I'm sure that was his opinion.
So my memory is kicking in, and I don't remember what the sermon was in 49. The message in 49 was.
Uh huh.
Which was it? What was the name of it?
So the one in 49 showed man's state in sin.
Okay. So I was thinking, working his way through the Trinity, but man's state in sin and the Holy Spirit, and now it's on God the Father. Maybe the next year.
Yeah. Again, he's and he'll point this out. You know, this is. He didn't encourage people to go to people who were unbelievers and say, you know, do you understand the doctrine of election? Which we understand that. I mean, he was saying this is something for believers to consider in particular. But here he's clearly critiquing some of the approach of just even approaching unbelievers without considering that God is the Creator. God the Father. So he felt like there was perhaps an unbalance that led to this. So let me just, any other thoughts or questions? Or I know I'm pushing a little bit, but all right.
I think that's an interesting point about philosophy
that
probably does need to be made in the modern, or in our day. I think sometimes we're a little bit skittish about talking about the damage that philosophy is capable of doing. I forget, someone once said philosophy is theology done badly.
Oh.
and of course I refrain from using that around my philosopher friends.
But right.
When you hear that, I mean, I've known so many people who go off to college, they're evangelicals, some of them are even reformed. 2 years later, they're Episcopalians. 2 years after that, they're atheists.
Okay.
You know, philosophy majors. 2 years after, I don't know why Episcopalianism is a softball to atheism, but it seems to be. But if you're not, theology, I think, has to precede philosophy. If you're not grounded and you get into philosophy, it'll chew you up and spit you out.
You have no way to approach it other than, as a Christian, you better understand what your thinking is before you enter into that. It isn't something that's kind of, can be taken with any frame of mind. Yeah, Michael.
All of these secular philosophers that were great thinkers truly were great thinkers. They had insightful minds, they had compelling argument, but what's often obscured underneath is that they are operating from certain premises.
Right.
And until you dig down under what they're saying and realize what their underlying premises must be, and then evaluate those in light of the truth of Scripture, theology must come first. It used to be said that philosophy was theology's handmaiden. So it had the proper order of operations in that statement. But until you've done that diggling and until you've looked at the underlying premises, the underlying worldview, then you can't properly assess and reject when appropriate this very insightful and well-crafted argument is making.
Okay. I mean, and if you think about who his audience was here, college students, I mean, perhaps they were taking the two-frame approach or whatever, you know, the lower and upper story. Okay, there's my religious life, and then there's my school life, my studies life. I can study philosophy over here, and maybe it'll enlighten me a little bit over here, but this is this world, and this is this world. So he's kind of, in any which way, he's getting at the heart of why they hadn't heard of this before, why it wasn't something they had considered. He says there's no answer to the problem of history and no explanation of the state of world affairs apart from the sovereignty of God. With illustrations from contemporary philosophers, he demonstrated that the only alternatives to a belief in Christ is to believe that all is accident and chance, or, alternatively, all is in the hands of God. So that is a modern dilemma. It continues today. Another point was that the doctrine of God's sovereignty is necessary for the church, and in this sense that it rids Christian people of the disease of pessimism as they face the future. And he would observe that the lack of this truth has many Christians depressed as they talk of communism, materialism, and all the troubles and dangers of the age. Furthermore, the ignorance of this doctrine leads Christians to the adoption of certain methods of evangelism which are dangerous and unscriptural. If you feel that the church is in your hands and then you must do certain things to ensure its success, obviously that leads to some of these errors. And he saw that the main and chief offspring of a false doctrine of God is Arminianism, and then worse, Pelagianism. So the first need of the church is true theology, and then this would govern preaching as well. Any comments on that? You're nodding, Jared. Just amen.
Yeah, absolutely. We need to hear that today.
Right.
Because fundamentally, going back to what Michael was saying about those premises underneath, all that amounts to at the end of the day is what Van Til revealed to be the commitment to the self. That's why it's dangerous. And the mistake, I think, is it's just assumed that if you just venture into philosophy and learn to think, that that's going to lead to good things. And if you don't start with God, it doesn't lead to good things.
Right.
It leads to doubt.
Yeah.
I mean, I feel like I'm inoculated to philosophy, having studied enough of it in college and so forth. But I'm not inoculated in the sense I immediately forgot it all. So I don't try to argue too hard about philosophy. I studied it plenty, but then it just was a confusing mess.
Are we recording all this for Randy? I think
we're trying.
I think back, I took a whole semester on one page out of the Nicomachean Ethics, which I think was Plato's work. And if you ask me to remember anything of that, and yet I spent a whole semester on some very short bit of it. So anyway, that's my issue. And then he says that he believes, and his premise is that an understanding of divine sovereignty is necessary for true or full Christian living. The type of Christian living popular among evangelicals at that time, or what he observed, was a problem. And that life was one that was not one of godliness in terms of what it advocated, but it was a life that was superficial and glib, defective in feeling and thought, and lacking in virility and stability. So he says a flabby generation of Christians has arisen because of its sense, the sense of God's divine sovereignty had been lost. Let's see. This wasn't true in the biblical account of Christians, nor had it been true of the Reformers and even other subsequent times of revival. Instead of aiming to be godly and God-fearing, evangelicals were now so keen to have peace and joy that they forgot that the purpose of salvation is not primarily, or in the first place, to give men certain things or certain experiences, but to put them in a right relationship to God himself. And in order to for a recovery of godliness and strength in Christians, there must be a putting aside of subjectivism, and a return to the knowledge of the sovereignty of God. So subjectivism is personal, which, I mean, obviously we're subjective in our relationship with God to some degree. It's personal. But, you know, this was best illustrated when we went through a study on hymns and singing in the church. There was a great book that we had a number of years ago. But I just, in my own ignorance, had really never really thought some hymns and songs are subjective. So what's an example of a subjective hymn or song? It usually has I in it. Okay, so what, again, I didn't really think about this beforehand. What's anybody?
I come to the garden alone.
All right, yeah, all right, yeah. And then not subjective is really focusing more strictly on God, not particularly on your relationship with him and his attributes, his being, and so forth. And we have lots of hymns like that. And the point in the book and in that study was not that we throw out all subjective songs, hymns, choruses, and whatever, but recognize really we want to have a balance there and not be so leaning one direction versus the other. So
there are good subjective hymns.
Absolutely.
And
hymns,
yeah. You know what I mean? Within that spell. Like Fanny Crosby's hymns are very subjective, but they're just replete with good doctrine.
Yes.
She's really.
Yeah.
She's focused on her experience, but it's all about what the Lord has done for her, and it's rich.
Very good.
I can't think of any, but I wouldn't doubt that there are also objective hymns that would have bad theology in them.
Oh yeah. Yeah. If the objective is something that's false doctrine.
Assert something incorrect about it.
Yeah, absolutely. And then his argument to the students was that all other doctrines derive from this. You can have no solid, true doctrine, presumably, if this is not right. The sovereignty of God is the foundation doctrine of all Protestant and Reformed theology. If this is not understood, then neither will the doctrines of justification, sanctification, and glorification be understood correctly. So he's feeding them. He's telling them this is what you need to understand or think about. Trying to lead them in this direction. Now, very good in the way the author sets this up, because, and presumably this is the same order that Lloyd-Jones followed in his message. He then points out to him that this should not become then a matter of a prejudice or something along that line with parties, so that then you get to go around saying, I'm a Calvinist in that sense. He was very sensitive personally to the idea. He was somewhat uncomfortable, I think we've seen this, with being called a Calvinist, in that that wasn't how he put himself across to people. Clearly, he was a Calvinist. But it wasn't from a... He wanted to be clear, I think, from a party spirit point of view. He was reaching to anyone with the basic truths.
It's no different than being an Apollos or being a Paul. I mean,
yeah.
when you align yourself with a man's portrayal of doctrine, people focus on the man rather than the other. And so Apollos and Paul both undoubtedly taught truths of God, but people were aligning themselves to the man, not to the truths of God.
Exactly. And then he goes on further, and this is where we'll finish up today. And nor should they start, you know, this is kind of interesting counsel to this group, nor should they start with questions of man's free will. So, apparently he'd been around the block a few times. It will come up inevitably, but you cannot start with man when you're thinking about God. How common that is among Christians, even evangelicals. The approach must be to start with the Bible. Read the Bible concerning who and what God is, and only then take up the difficulties. You may not be able to answer ultimate questions of free will, but take what God shows you and leave the rest to Him. God has the answer. And here he quotes from Deuteronomy 29:29. Not going to turn there, but part of that verse says, "Secret things belong unto the Lord our God." And Habakkuk says, "The just shall live by faith." And faith sometimes means our being content not to know. The desire to know may be sheer intellectual pride. There are antinomies, and we'll ask what's an antinomy? Anybody got that definition?
It's two things that appear to be set in opposition.
Okay.
From a certain perspective, but actually go together very nicely, like the opposition between divine sovereignty and human responsibility.
Right.
That's not a paradox to say both are true. It's what's called properly an antinomy.
Okay, thank you.
Although
that was helpful.
That in British English, like that, in American English, we tend to use it as though it means paradox. But
yeah. There are antinomies in the Christian faith, so that the Christian must say two things at the same time. God is sovereign, man is responsible. And then counsels them that above all, they are to remember they're standing on holy ground in considering these things. So that's installment one of considering these messages that he gave to a student group in Borth.
That's my next vacation destination.
Yeah.
1601.
Well, and, you know, and I went as far as to, because I had done this previously, but this made me again go, oh, what is that Christian denomination or group of churches in Wales that actually is still faithful? Because the Calvinistic Methodist Church went kind of liberal, if you want to call it, you know, clearly.
Strict and particular Baptists?
No. Well, so we... they're actually is an equivalent to the PCA, OPC group called the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of England and Wales. And at least from their website and what I've read in their sort of website postings at various churches, they seem very, very solid. Now, the funny part of that is they also have two churches in Sweden. So the Evangelical Church of England and Wales also has two daughter churches in Sweden.
England, Wales, and Sweden.
Yeah. Anyway. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
Just that you are reminded of Romans 9 and potter and clay. And so we hear these truths of God that we don't quite get. We want to tell the potter.
So I think this is, and we'll see that the second and the third message, we're going to go even deeper. And so I do think it's worthy and good to come back to this next week. And I was thinking about this after before, but things that, from Lloyd-Jones' perspective, were good to be reminded of. And so, Lord, remind us as well. And not particularly for our own sake, but for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.